Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo! I am your host, Grandpa Justin. Welcome to the show, everybody. We are glad to have you here. Thank you for tuning in. We would love to hear from you, first of all. If you are tuning in via our Twitter link, or you are on Twitter still, you can tweet us, Venom_live on Twitter. We'd love to hear from you. You can write in your comments and questions to the show throughout. And if you're on Mastodon, you can just mention me on there, because that's the only way you would have seen it if you are coming from Mastodon. So just send me a message. You can reply to the post, or you can DM me, or whatever you want to do, and I will do my best to read your responses. You can also join me live on air. We don't have any guests today, but you can join me if you would like. We are on an app called Team Talk. Team Talk. You can go to our website, venom.fm/FAQ, for more information about how to get the app and use it. And of course, you can, if you already have the app, just go to venom.fm and click the link on our homepage, and it'll just take you right into this channel where I am at. So we'd love to have you on the show. We'd love to hear from you. It's a text and voice client, so you can just use chats if you'd like, or you can talk. We don't have any comments or questions tonight, so we're going to get straight into the Bible study. We don't have any real announcements either. The song you're listening to is the Cherubic Hymn. It's an Orthodox hymn. It's used in the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. I believe this is a Russian version of it. It's very beautiful. It's on Spotify. There's a wonderful playlist on Spotify called Orthodox Christian Hymns, which I highly recommend. This is on that playlist, so you can find it there. All right. If you are new and you'd like to check out past episodes, or if you're not new and don't know where to go for our past episodes, go to venom.fm/gospelhour. We have all of our episodes up through at least October. I'm not sure how many of the November ones are up there. We normally try to get the month updated by the first of the month. So we will send out a tweet when that's updated. And I will also send out a post on my Mastodon if you're tuning in from there. Okay, if you are, well, we'll get into that in a second. First, we will start out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things that are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father who is without beginning, and then all holy good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and into age of ages. Amen. All right, let's actually address this first. I said that we'd be addressing the body and soul, and that was a mistake. Please forgive me. We did that last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually. We didn't have a show last week. 2 weeks ago, we did that. So when that archive is uploaded, you can check that out if you're interested in it. Basically, when what we read last a couple weeks ago is when the fathers say that, when Jesus says that, fear the one that can destroy the soul. He's not really meaning the destruction of the soul, per se, because the soul is immortal. It's not like destruction is in annihilation. There are some faiths that teach that when we die, our souls are just gone and we're just no longer exist if we don't reach heaven. This is the belief of people like Jehovah's Witnesses and things like that. And that's not the teaching of the fathers. The fathers take that to mean that, you know, spiritual death. They refer to it as eternal damnation, would be destruction of the soul, because it's just, you know, it's killed in a sense, as St. Augustine says, that there's no life in the soul because God is the life. So when we die, and if we've rejected God, who is life, then there's sort of this eternal damnation. So that's what that is. It's more thoroughly covered in our previous episode, and I will be sure to point that one out when we upload that. So I do apologize if you came here specifically for that. That is not what we're doing this week. I don't know why I thought it was what we were doing this week, but that's what happened. This week we're going to be talking more about St. John the Baptist, about peace, and things like that. If you're new, what do we do on this Bible study, in case you're just tuning in? Because this is not a traditional Bible study. What we do is we read a passage from Scripture. So in this case, we're going to be starting out with Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So read a few verses, and then I usually withhold my comment, but if we have guests here, then they offer their comments, and they may inspire me to say something. And then we read through the text of the fathers. Now, the fathers, there are fathers, they're all men. There weren't many women writers at this time. And they write their commentary. These are people that existed, we say from right after Jesus to, somewhere around 1054. So they're the fathers of most modern Christianity. Obviously, there's exceptions. So this is what they teach. And so I'll read a few passages from them and comment on each one. I'll explain what it's saying, because sometimes they can be hard to understand. And then I'll just, add any additional comments. I usually explain, for example, why I chose this particular commentary. I'm pulling all of this, by the way, from the Ancient Christian Commentary series of books. You can buy them. They're available on ebook or paperback, I believe. And I don't pull every one of them. I just pull a few of those. There are some that I don't pull. I just for whatever reason, just because I think the interpretation is obvious, or I don't really think it adds something per se. I do pull interpretations that I either disagree with or that, I don't understand. So it's not like if I disagree with something or don't understand, I don't pull it. I just try to avoid things that I don't think add anything beyond sort of the obvious interpretation that I think most people understand. Just so you understand my bias, if you're new to the show, I am an Orthodox Christian, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and so that is my bias. And for translations, I am using the RSV translation, not saying that that's better than any other translation per se. It's just the one that my New Testament professor uses. And I believe it's the standard one used by the Orthodox Church, pretty much all Orthodox churches in the United States, I think, use RSV. I could be wrong about that. But so that's why we use those, and that's kind of my methodology, if you're interested in that kind of thing. So, okay, we will get started into verse 32. So again, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, if you're following along, feel free to read it. I don't generally talk about different translations either, because a lot of these translations have footnotes. If you have a good translation, it should have good footnotes that say, or it could be translated as this, or some manuscripts don't have this. That's what you need from a translation. There's no possible way to actually have a literal translation of any of this stuff. I've taken Greek for five semesters of Greek, and there's just no way to literally translate any of this. It's like that with any language translation. Literal translations are hard to come by. Greek in particular has challenges. So no translation is going to be the same. No translation is going to be perfect. Some go and try to be as literal as possible, and even that has limits. Some prefer to convey the actual meaning of the text or attempt to convey that. So, use whatever translation you think works in whatever style you think works best. Again, RSV is not endorsing one over the other. All right, let's get into it. Verse 32, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. And who loves father or mother, and whoever... No, that's right. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. All right. I'm going to withhold some comments on that. We're going to get into commentary from our anonymous friend, if you've been listening to the show. We don't know who he is, but he wrote a lot of commentaries. And unfortunately, we've lost most of them, but we do have some. So, Anonymous says, there's a good peace, and there's an evil peace. There's a good peace among good, faithful, and just people. For faith is born through the word of God, but it is preserved through peace and nourished by love. As the apostle says, it is faith which works through love, Galatians 5:6. But faith devoid of love can produce none of the fruit of good works. And so the faithful should be separated by any disagreement that is an evil conflict, as the Lord has said, no house divided against itself will stand. And if the brotherhood is divided, it will consume itself, as the apostle has said, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another, Galatians 5:15. On the other hand, there is an evil peace among unbelievers and iniquitous people. Among them is a single sinfulness, and so there is a common agreement to sin. For unbelief and iniquity are born through the encouragement of a demon, but they are preserved through peace. And so if at any time the unfaithful and iniquitous are divided against each other, that is a good conflict. Forbid when there is peace among good people, faithful and justice are established, but unbelief and injustice lie dormant. But when conflict arrives, faith and justice sink down while unbelief and injustice rise up anew. In the same way, when there is peace among iniquitous people, injustice and unbelief are established, but faith and justice lie dormant. And when harmony arrives, unbelief and injustice sink down, while faith and justice rise up. In this way, then, God brought a good disunity to the earth in order to break an evil unity. All people used to be together as if they lived in a single house of disbelief. All people, the good and the evil together, for some were in evil because they pursued evil, and others remained in evil out of ignorance of the good. But God brought a sword of disunity among them, which was the word of truth. Concerning this, the apostle says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. What a long text that was. So let's break that down. Essentially, what our anonymous friend is saying is that when there's like peace, but it's peace basically in an agreement to sin, like, oh, well, you know, let's preserve the peace because, you know, let everyone sin as they will. This is bad. Peace among sinners is a bad peace. A good peace is when, you know, there's peace, and everyone's kind of in agreement of morality and behavior and faith. We all have this unity in Jesus Christ. And we're in conflict, but we're still unified by Jesus. The Holy Spirit is still moving within us all and guiding us in our actions if we allow Him to guide us. So this is a good peace because we're not promoting bad behavior. We're not just dismissing bad behavior. We're saying, you know, no, we want peace. But we want peace that produces goodness. We don't want peace that, you know, just lets everyone get away with doing whatever they want. In some sense, we all agree with this, Christian or not, because this is sort of the purpose of the law, right? We're, you know, peace here, there has to be a certain amount of rule to preserve peace against those that wish to violate the peace. So this is sort of that. When Jesus comes to bring a sword, he's really, you know, kind of fracturing this unity of saying, hey, you know, everything's okay, just do your own thing. He's like, no, there is a truth. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And I will show you how to live. And the way that you then live will put you in opposition with other people. Because evil does not like good in many ways. Or evil cannot understand good. So there's this natural tension that creates. You know, Christians, we sometimes say things that people don't like to hear. You know, we should always say those things in love. We should never just shout and yell and be hateful. But even when we're speaking the truth in love, it still is not going to vibe with everybody. You know, probably the least controversial. I mean, you know, these all are somewhat controversial, but if we say that, you know, sex outside of marriage is wrong, that Christians do not accept sex outside of marriage, then that's going to upset people. It's going to be like, well, what are you like? You think you're better than me? Like, oh, you're just trying to limit my freedom and this or that. Any type of, you know, this is a kind of a common thing that we deal with today. You know, back in early Christianity, this would have been, well, we're not sacrificing to idols, right? And that disrupted the unity of the empire. And it, you know, that's where the martyrdoms come from and the various periods of persecution come from, because they were viewed as disturbers of the peace. It's like, let's just sacrifice to an idol. And they said no. And actually, this is why Jesus is saying this here, because we've been talking about persecution, and Jesus knows that this is going to happen, that Christians are going to have to, you know, appear before government officials and profess their faith under threat of death and torture. And he's saying, look, you know, I'm not here to, you know, just so you get along with everybody. I'm here so you can live rightly. And yeah, we're supposed to love everybody. That doesn't mean we have to agree with them. Anyway, so that's the point that Anonymous is making here, that this is a good peace. It's really bad if we're just like, oh, you know, whatever, do what you want. I don't want to offend you, so I'm just going to cave to your demands. It's less about live and let live and more like, well, I don't want to make you mad, so I'll just do whatever you tell me to do, even though it's wrong. That's a bad kind of peace. So that's what we're getting at here. St. Hilary says, and so when we are renewed by the water of baptism through the power of the word, we are separated from the sins and ancestors of our origin. We are cut away from the inordinate love of father and mother as if by an incision from God's sword, and we are divided from them. And as we shed our former self with its sins and unfaithfulness and are made new by the Spirit in mind and body, we will necessarily detest the habits of our old inborn way of life. So in short, St. Hilary here is just kind of placing, well, why, you know, like, is this sword analogy relevant to the section about father and mother? If you notice, and I've talked this before, in the Bible we often put headings, and I think headings are really bad. And this is why, because when the fathers read it, St. Hilary goes, oh, see, look, it's right here, sword. And, this is about father and mother and about severing those kind of priorities. If we value our family more than God, that's a problem. That's a real problem. And again, we're talking about persecution. We're talking about people that their family is telling them, no, don't do this, don't do this. Why would you accept martyrdom if you love me? There's a martyrdom account from the, I believe it's late 2nd century, maybe early 3rd, which has the father just pleading with his daughter, just don't die, just say, deny your faith and just live. Like, how could you? You must hate me. And this is why, because she needs to deny it. So Jesus comes with a sword and allows us to prioritize those things less than we prioritize God. St. John Chrysostom says, he said this to bring fathers to greater gentleness and children to greater freedom. Just at the point where love might be most tempted to hinder them. He bids parents not to attempt what is impossible by assuming that their love of their children can be rightly compared with their love toward God. He instructs the children not to attempt what is impossible by seeking to make their love of parents greater than their love of God. Then, lest his hearers should become riled or count this saying as too demanding, see how he turns the argument even further in a more drastic direction. For after saying, who hates not father and mother, he even adds, and his own life. So do not compare love of God merely with love of parents, brothers and sisters and wife. If you are serious, compare it with the love of your very life. For nothing is dearer to you than your life. Yet if you are also not ready to give up this love, in all things you must bear the opposite lot. So he's saying, St. John Chrysostom is saying, you think, like, it's hard saying, don't, love your father and mother or daughters, sons, whoever, more than me. But, and I agree with him, we get distracted by this, but then it's really like, we're not even supposed to love our own life. And there are so many stories, and this is tragic and unthinkable for us living in, kind of comfort. But there are cases where, parents do sort of sacrifice their children because they love their own life more than they love their kids. And there are cases of the opposite. So it is possible to love our own lives more than the lives of our family. You'll see this. You'll see, someone's got a, anyway, there are stories of this. There are tons of stories that we could pull from. And so St. John Chrysostom is saying, don't get distracted by this. Really, like, you think this is bad, really think about your own life. And this is what, this is why he's saying fathers and mothers. He's not specifically targeting families. He's saying, Jesus is drawing a comparison here between our love for, family, if we love, if we have that going on, and our love for our own life, and saying, think about which one you love more. Our anonymous friend says, the man who bears his own cross is one who, if necessary, is ready to face any danger for the sake of God, up to and including death, rather than abandon Christ. He's ready to be tortured any day because of his way of life. Even if he does not suffer anything as great as death, he will still receive mercy. For it is the intention that is rewarded, not the deed. Intentions come from our free choice, but a deed is accomplished only through the grace of God. He who finds his life will lose it. It is better to die for God's sake and live eternally than live for the sake of human interests and suffer eternal death. He died for us, although he was incapable of dying unless he wished to. How much more ought we to die for him, we who are mortal even if we do not wish to be. If our Lord died for his servants without even a reward, it is more than equitable that a servant should die for the Lord and be rewarded besides. Shout out to Shane. He's not feeling well tonight, but thank you for tuning in. Hope you're doing okay. You can check out the arcade Sunday nights at 7 p.m. Eastern, and you can also check out When Words Fail Monday night at 7 p.m. Eastern. Apparently, 7 p.m. is Shane's favorite hour of the day. So check that out. When Words Fail is an instrumental show. It's really good stuff. I highly recommend. So thanks, Shane. We appreciate you. What is our anonymous friend saying here? This was our anonymous friend, right? I'm so sorry, I got a little distracted. It is our anonymous friend. So our anonymous friend is saying that, you know, we should be ready to die. But the important thing is, he's like, you don't have to actually die or even be tortured. It's your willingness to do so. And this is one of those cases where most of us don't know if we're actually willing until we get there. This was enough of a problem that there were Christians, especially in the 3rd century, who were denying Christ under torture and imprisonment or whatever, and wanted to repent. They just felt awful, and, you know, and there was a huge controversy in the church of, well, how do we accept, well, first of all, do we accept those people back into the church? Which there was a group of people saying no. But then if we do accept them back into the church, what does their repentance look like? How do we get them to demonstrate their faith in a way that, you know, we know is real? There needs to be some real consequence for their action. It's a real thorough repentance on their part. And this is something that St. Cyprian of Carthage really faces down in the 3rd century. So the church, by the way, in case you were wondering, did decide to accept back the those that lapsed from the faith, those that denied the faith. Just an extensive repentance process. Usually couldn't receive communion for several years, unless they were about to die or something like that. So there was a kind of a consequence there, so that they could realize the gravity of their actions and spend that time in for repentance, because denying Christ is such a serious thing. So he's saying, you know, just having that willingness to do that and striving to do that is important. And then he goes on to say, it's better to die for God than to live for human interests, right? Like, this stuff is nothing. Earth is nothing. Earth is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And then he says, but, you know, Jesus died for us, and he was immortal. Like, he became mortal. He became a human being. And so if that's the case, like, how are we not willing to die for him when we are going to die anyway? So I thought that was a great point and super powerful. This is a big passage that we read, so we're covering a lot of ground here. So now we're going to talk about the passage that mentioned receiving prophets. So this is from our anonymous friend. He says, by the word prophet, he means to signify all preachers of Christ, and by righteous man, he means every Christian person. For not only teachers may wander from city to city because of persecution, but so may all righteous Christians who believe in Christ. And so, because he is a prophet means as a prophet of Christ, and because he is a righteous man means righteous servant of Christ. Now, two things must happen if this good deed is to have its reward. You must both receive a Christian and receive that one as a Christian, whether a minister or a lay believer. But you will not receive the reward of a Christian if you do not receive a Christian, nor will you receive a reward if you receive a Christian but do not receive that one as a Christian. Thus, what is the meaning of he who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward? This means that whatever reward there is for the traveler, the one who receives that traveler for God's sake will have the same reward. For so these two are made equal, both the one who suffers for God's sake and the other who gives refreshment for God's sake. All right,
that's confusing.
Basically, this is important because it seems like a random jump, and again, we get back into Bible headings and stuff like that. Why are we all of a sudden talking about prophets when we're talking about persecution? And what our anonymous friend is saying is that this refers to people that are fleeing from persecution. They're running from city to city, and so they need a place to stay. So the one that receives them into their house or welcomes, actually, fun fact, welcome and receive in Greek are the same word, dechomai. So the one that receives, I hope I didn't just butcher that word, by the way, but it is the same word, even if I'm using the wrong one. I gotta back that one up, sorry. But the one who welcomes the prophet. So this is why we get this kind of, he's taking the welcoming sense, right? Receive, welcome into your house. You're harboring them. They're staying with you. They don't have anywhere else to go. It's this, we talked about this before on the show. Antiquity values hospitality above almost everything else. Hospitality is like one of the most important things. So, and then we have this part where Anonymous says, we'll receive as a Christian. So the Christian needs to receive the Christian as a Christian. Not just like, you know, for hospitality's sake, not just because like, oh yeah, like whatever, like treating them with love, ministering to them, just like treating them as a fellow Christian, that kind of stuff, and doing so for, you know, not just like, yeah, you know, I don't know who you are or whatever. There's a kind of an intention behind the hospitality. That's how I read this anyway. There's an intention behind it. It's like, okay, you know, I'm going to treat you this way. You are a champion of the faith. You deserve the best. I'm gonna give you everything that I have, you know, as much as I can give, as much as God calls me to give, and as much as God calls me to minister to you. That's what I'm going to do. So that's what that means. It's not as much as like, okay, you can stay here, but like, I don't have time for you. It's like, no. Like, I'm going to really treat you like family. St. Jerome says, Jesus said, he who receives you receives me. But there are many false prophets and false preachers who perhaps make this doctrine difficult. He's also cured this stumbling block by saying, he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Then again, someone may object and say, I am prevented by poverty. My own lack prevents me from acting as a host. Jesus eliminated this excuse, too, by the easily fulfilled command that we should offer a cup of cold water with our whole heart. He said cold water rather than hot water so that we could not object because of our poverty or lack of fuel for hot water. As I have mentioned before, the apostle gave a similar instruction to the Galatians. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Galatians 6:6. He admonishes disciples to give refreshment to their teachers because before he had specified this, it was possible for anyone to plead poverty and avoid the instruction. He clears up this important doubt when he says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. Paul means, if you plead poverty, but know in your conscience that the case is otherwise, your excuse accomplishes nothing. You can disobey my admonitions, but be warned that you will reap exactly what you have sown. So I think this clarifies the comments from our anonymous friend. Jerome is saying, like, look, poverty is not an excuse to minister to somebody. Especially someone that needs a home, that's fleeing persecution.
poverty's not an excuse. Even a cold water is good enough. Which is, I mean, really, for us, it'd be like, hey, I see that you're struggling. Would you like some water? That's all. I don't have a way to feed you and accommodate you, but I, you know, you're thirsty? Can I offer you something? Even that is good enough. So we can't, it's basically this idea that, look, we can't ignore people. And, you know, oh, I'm ignoring them because I can't miss them. And it's like, no, we actually can't ignore people. We have to love them as best we can. Even if it just means offering them a cup of water, that's fine. Cold water, just whatever we have. It's, you know, if we go to the gospel according to St. Luke, we see this with the woman who offers a penny. It's you know, she has two pennies, she offers one. It's this kind of like, that's not going to add anything of value to the church necessarily, but it will, because she's offering it in faith and in love and, you know, in the fullness of her heart, as opposed to the rich man who, you know, maybe offers 10%, but, you know, or a lot of money, but it's like 1% of his wealth. You know, it's nothing. He offers a lot. And it was like, oh, wow, thank you so much. But like, to the rich man, it's nothing. So that's kind of the analogy we can draw from this. All right. If you're just tuning in, welcome, first of all, to the Gospel Hour. We'd love to hear from you. You can join me on Team Talk, venom.fm default ports. I'd love to hear from you. If you don't know what Team Talk is, you can go to venom.fm/FAQ and learn about that. If you have Team Talk and you don't know how to use it, go to our homepage at venom.fm. You can just click on the link and it'll drop you straight into the channel. So please do that. It's really, I'd love to hear from you. You can also tweet us, venom_live, or use the hashtag venomfm. And if you're on Mastodon and listening, first of all, welcome. I don't know if you're migrating from Twitter and you've heard of the show before, or this is all new to you. But you can just reply to my post or just send me a DM if, you know, you're able to do that. However you want. I am watching my notifications, and I'd love to hear from you, so feel free to communicate that way. All right, we are diving into Matthew chapter 11. Verse 1. So here we go. And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? Who then did you go? Oh, no, sorry. Why then did you go out? To see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We piped to you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. We're reading some long passages tonight. I'm going to hold off on that. We're not going to get through all that one by the end of tonight, I am for sure. Let's start easy with St. John Chrysostom. He says, "After Jesus commissioned the apostles, he proceeded to separate himself from them to give them room and opportunity to do what he had called them to do. For while he was present with them and healing others, no one would be inclined to approach them." So, he's saying, you know, this expression that's used at the end here, I want to make sure I'm reading it right. "And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." So, St. John Chrysostom takes this expression to mean he left. Like, his disciples are on their own right now, as Jesus is kind of off doing something else, so that they can have practice, kind of applying his teachings. He just finished, so we call it the discipleship discourse, is Matthew chapter 10, where he's teaching them how to be disciples and what does it mean to be a disciple. And so now he's like, okay, go and do it, and then report back. And they will report back. We'll see instances of that later on. I'm not sure when, but later on. All right, St. Hilary says, "A fuller spiritual meaning is to be found in these actions, which were being accomplished in and through John. Here we behold the efficient power of John's embodied action and also the grace manifest in John. As announced in prophecy, the law rose up and took shape in John. For the law announced Christ, predicted the forgiveness of sins, and promised the kingdom of heaven. John thoroughly accomplished all of this work that belonged to the law. Therefore, when the law, i.e. John, was inactive, oppressed as it was by the sins of the common people and held in chains by the vicious habits of the nation, so that Christ could not be perceived, the law, represented by John, was confined by chains and the prison. But the law, i.e. John, sent others to behold the good news. In this way, unbelief would be confronted with the accomplished truth of what had been prophesied. By this means, the part of the law that had been chained by the misdeeds of sinners would now be free to the understanding of the good news freely expressed." All right, what does any of that mean? So, St. Hilary, for the past several commentaries we've read from him is finding spiritual meanings in what's going on here. So he's saying John represents the law, as in the law, Old Testament law, and John fulfills the law and does all the things, but then he's chained up and he's locked up by people that are in power and authority, but he can still point people to Jesus as the Christ, as is the law prophesies, as the prophets prophesy, since he is a prophet. And so he's saying, here he's a representation of the law because, John the Baptist is in prison. Right now he's chained up. And the law is being chained up by, the Pharisees I can't remember the passage off the top of my head, but there's a section of the Gospels where Jesus says, you put more on the people, via the law than you actually do yourselves. You like oppress them with the law when you don't fulfill what you teach. You don't practice what you preach, basically. And so those are the chains that are, the law's under. But despite that, people are still able to find Christ and recognize him as the Messiah, as the Christ. All right, Theodore of Mopsiesta. I can't do that name. "About this text, some will argue, When John sent his disciples, he was neither ignorant himself, nor did he mean for them to learn, which seems clear to anyone who has entered to a certain extent into the meaning of the Holy Scriptures. But this is foolish, because when John was about to die and join the departed, he sent them to ask whether he was the one who was to come and free those who had been vanquished by death. In this way, the good news was delivered to his disciples as well. John had already said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He already knew very well that the Messiah would offer his suffering up to God for the sake of all humanity. Certainly, if John indeed knew that Jesus was the Christ, he was not ignorant of the Christ. On the contrary, he knew exactly what benefits were to come to humanity through him. John might seem to be telling different people different things in different contexts. Isn't it true that John had so much knowledge about Christ that he said a great deal about him to various people? Isn't it true that in accordance with the greater part of what John had said in his own testimony, he recognized Jesus as a deliverer of good news? It is hardly conceivable that John was ignorant about the Christ, but now was guessing and wanted to find out for sure from him. That would be inconsistent. And who would, in the attempt to discover something so great, send along his disciples as if they were competent in themselves to teach and witness? There is another point being made here. The present life is a time when we must conduct ourselves responsibly. After death, there is judgment and punishment. However, Christ's death did not universally redeem the sins of all those who had already died. For when it is said that the bronze gates and iron bars were shattered, this is said because the body of Christ then appeared immortal for the first time and death was shown to be defeated. What does this mean then? Were all people unrighteous before the coming of Christ? Not at all. Before Christ, it was enough to refrain from idolatry and to worship the one true God in order to be saved. But now that alone is not enough. We must also know Christ personally. And so we must not imagine that someone will confess to Christ in hell, or even if all repent, no one is comforted. All right, there's a lot to unpack there. So we're going to try to do this. Forgive me if we skip over sections. So he's arguing against the point that he's not ignorant. He doesn't need to learn through his disciples who Jesus is. He knows Jesus is the Messiah. That's how he starts this argument. He's saying, we have things like John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." We have all this stuff. John the Baptist, we have that him saying that in the Gospel, according to St. John. "Behold the Lamb of God." It doesn't appear in any other Gospel. And so he's saying that. And it's like, it says, "Who takes away the sin of the world." So John knows who Jesus is. He's talking about Jesus in this section. He knows this stuff. He wants his disciples to learn for themselves. And that's what it's getting at. And then our good friend St. Theodore goes on a little, connection thing. He's talking about, there's this tradition that John, in Eastern Christianity, he's not called John the Baptist for the most part. It is a part of his title, but he's more often referred to as John the Forerunner. And the argument is, the tradition is that when St. John died, he even preached the gospel in Hades, which is not hell. It's a different thing. Hades is like where everyone was, before the second resurrection, basically. It's where, there's no heaven before Jesus' resurrection. There's just this, place that people are. And, Jesus comes in and shatters that open, and people can, go to paradise, essentially, and have kind of this connection with God, which in the grave they were denied. And you'll see this all through the Psalms, once you know to look for it in the Psalms. How do the Psalms speak about death? It is not how we speak about hell. So the fathers will often distinguish this by using the word Hades. Actually, scripture does this. And then Gehenna means the eternal hell that we more often think of after the general resurrection and we have the judgment of everyone. That's when you have Gehenna, which comes up. So St. Theodore is then asking here, well, like, what happened to all these people that were before Christ? What are they doing? So after death, there's judgment and punishment. However, Christ's death did not universally redeem the sins of all those who had already died. So in other words, just because, like, you died before Christ, you didn't get a free pass. You still had to be a righteous person, according to St. Theodore. And what was it to be a righteous person? And it was to avoid idolatry and worship the one true God in order to be saved. And then now, of course, we need to have a personal relationship and, basically be a member of the church. So let's unpack that. That's not... I could be wrong about this. I'm in seminary, so maybe I'll learn something different. That's not like a dogmatic truth of the Orthodox faith, at least. We don't say, and this is kind of the issue with this, and my issue with what he's saying here. We don't know. How would we know, like, who from before Christ is, enters paradise and who doesn't? I mean, like, we could say pretty comfortably that, our Old Testament figures like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those people who were doing their best to follow God, they are, in paradise, because of course they are. To comment on the unrighteous, I think, is a little ambitious. We don't know. We just don't know. Only God knows what happens to them. We say that St. John the Forerunner is preaching the gospel in Hades. Okay, is he preaching just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, no, because the fathers would say that they knew the gospel already. So who's he preaching to? He's preaching to somebody. And we even have Jesus even preaching in Hades. St. Peter says this in one of his epistles. He calls it the spirits in prison, which, basically is Hades. And this is when Jesus dies and goes down to the grave. He's, preaching to them in some way. And that's why we say that St. John the Baptist precedes him, because he's a forerunner of Christ. So if he's a forerunner of Christ on earth, then he's also their forerunner in the grave. So, who's he preaching to? Exactly. Because the righteous are already doing this. They're avoiding idolatry, they know God. And a lot of the fathers would say that they know who the Christ is. They understand it. They get it. Some may disagree with this and say, no, that's not the case. They had a full conception of God, the fullest they can have, but they didn't fully understand Christ. And so when he's preaching to them, it's kind of like, we get it. I don't see an issue with that necessarily. That could be the case too. I think the fathers would generally disagree and say, no. But I could be wrong about that. I mean, I think you can look at it either way and be comfortable with it. Did the people of the Old Testament understand the Trinity in its fullness? How much did they get it? I don't know the answer to that. I don't really think anyone knows the answer to that. I'm not even sure if we have a solid tradition on that. Maybe I'll learn different as I go on. When we say that the Old Testament prophesies Christ, are we saying that the people prophesying know who Jesus is exactly? I'm not sure if that's what we're saying exactly. I think we're saying that, they know who he's supposed to be, but I'm not sure that they get the full picture. I'm not sure they get the cross. Sometimes, how much of this is like, we say that the Bible is a fully divine and a fully human book. So in some sense, these are human people writing, but the Holy Spirit is working through their words. God is working through their words. So is God conveying meanings in the text that the writers themselves don't understand? And if so, is prophecy included in this? Like, is knowing exactly about the cross and the resurrection on the third day, is that a part of what they know, or is that a part of what the Holy Spirit is working in as kind of a meaning that they don't understand? I don't have the answer to that. And I think in order to say that, you know, it doesn't need to preach to righteous people, you know, only to the people that aren't righteous, you'd have to say, well, then, you know how the Holy Spirit's working through the writers of the Old Testament. And we would also say, the fathers were fantastic biblical scholars. They just didn't have the resources that we have today. I mean, just if you look at the Old Testament, it's not written by one person. The five books of the Bible, the first five, are not written by Moses. You can just, if you know Hebrew at all, you can tell this. If you study it in depth, you can tell that it's not written by one person. It just doesn't look like it's written by one person. So who's writing this? And if it's not, Moses writing this, then can we say that Moses understands Christ? I mean, maybe we can, because you could argue, well, Moses saw God, like looking at his book face to face with him. The fathers would say he's speaking face to face with Jesus. So, I mean, in that sense, yeah, Moses appears with Elijah on Mount Tabor. So clearly there's some kind of, okay, maybe they do know. If Moses and Elijah know, that doesn't mean that everyone else knows. So it gets really complicated really fast, and that's why I've ended up down this rabbit hole. And I've been talking forever, because you make these statements and you get into a lot of trouble. You have to answer a lot of questions. And I personally don't have the answer. Maybe other Orthodox theologians have the answer to those questions, and maybe it is less complicated than I think. But I personally just don't know. I don't know what the right answer is. I think a good person to talk to about that would be... yeah, I'm blanking on his name. Totally blanking. There's a really good Orthodox Old Testament scholar. One of them is Father Eugene Pentiuk, who I recommend. The other is if you look up a book titled God is a Man of War, you'll find his name. I am just completely blanking right now. But he'd be someone that maybe would be worth asking. He has a podcast called The Council of God that just does deep dives into the Old Testament a lot. And I can't believe I'm blanking on his name. But he'd be someone that I think this question would be worth asking to. But that's not all. St. Peter then goes on to say that this. And so we must not imagine that someone will confess Christ in hell, where even if all repent, no one is comforted. I love the full context for this. We have it in a fragment. It's labeled as fragment 57.8. So maybe there's an extension there, but I'm not sure what it is. There's no repentance in hell. So what's throwing me off about this statement here is where even if all repent, there's no repentance in hell. And by hell, we mean Gehenna. Some people would say that in Hades, maybe there's repentance somehow. I mean, it's not repentance in the sense of the word that we mean it, but, Orthodox and Catholics Orthodox and Catholics pray for the dead. And we believe that our prayers are doing something that can possibly help the people. The Catholic theology on this is very different, because if you start praying for the dead in Catholic theology, you get into purgatory and things like that. In Orthodoxy, we don't have purgatory, but we do have this Hades place, and we don't know how our prayers work or why, but somehow they are effectual. So, there's not repentance in Hades, but there's a potential for them to be changed while in Hades by God's grace. And then on the general resurrection, maybe they were in Hades and not paradise when they died, but after they're reunited with their body, their soul and body reunited, I should say, then they are now in the presence of God and experiencing that as heaven and not as hell. Maybe that's possible. But this, you know, these are hotly debated issues right now in a lot of Christianity, and especially Orthodoxy, is, you know, what is, you know, we get to things like universalism, which is condemned. But what extent can people repent after they die, if they can at all? And so St. Theodore is kind of weighing in here, and he says we must, you know, and so we must not imagine that someone will confess to Christ in hell. So he is seeming to say that, you know, you can't do it. But what's confusing is where even if all repent, no one is comforted. I don't get that, because you just said you can't. Like confessing Christ in hell would be repentance. So I'm just a little confused on that part. I'd love to hear your comments on it. If you have thoughts, Venom_live. Love to hear from you. And if you're tuning in via Mastodon, just send me a mention there, a DM. I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. I just gave, you know, my whole thing. Because that's just a heavy thing to say. And I don't have the full fragment in front of me. I don't even know where to find the full fragment. But it would be interesting to unpack that a little bit more with someone that, you know, maybe knows the source. I want to verify that this is St. Theodore before we wrap this up, because I don't want to confuse anybody. So this is, let's just double check here. So yeah, this is Theodore of Mopsuestia. I'll spell it for you in case you want to know. Mopsuestia. Mopsuestia. So you can try to find this yourself. Fragment 57.8, if you're interested. I'd love to hear your thoughts. I'm fully open to the possibility that I'm just reading this wrong. I accept that possibility. So, okay. Sorry, my device is talking. Okay, we're going to wrap it up there. I did not expect that to take that long, but it was such a heavy statement. That's why I included it, because it's like, wow, you know, there's a lot going on here. Thank you for tuning in. If you're tuned in for the first time, thank you so much. I hope this wasn't too overwhelming. And if you're a returning listener, welcome, welcome, welcome. We are so happy that you're here. You can tune into our other shows, and you can find out about other shows, venom.fm/shows. You can go there and find all of our schedule. You can also just keep up to date on our Twitter. That's the place where we're primarily posting stuff, but that should be expanding to Facebook soon. We'll just keep updates on that, assuming Twitter doesn't die all of a sudden, which it doesn't appear to be doing. I'm sure it won't die tomorrow, at least. Then go to venom_live and keep an eye out for that. You can also go ahead and follow our page on Facebook. And if you do that, then when the group happens, you'll be automatically sent a request to join the group. So feel free to do that. Just in case Twitter goes, you know, it's good to have a backup. You can also find my Mastodon page in my Twitter profile if you want to find me. That's where I am right now. I might return to Twitter, but for now, I am off. I'm off until at least Christmas, so that's the plan. We'll see what happens on Christmas and how I feel, but I think I just need a little cleansing from Twitter for now. Okay, again, you can check out all of our previous shows, venom.fm/gospelhour, and download those to your heart's content. We will update those as soon as we can. So keep an eye out for that, and we will post when new episodes are available for you to download on our Twitter, and I'll post on my Mastodon page as well. Okay, outside of that, I think we covered everything. Just don't forget, we'd love to hear from you. Send in your comments and questions. Again, Venom_Live, you can use our hashtag VenomFM as well. Send in your comments and questions for the show. I'd love to hear from you. Yeah, just let us know what's up. I would love to answer those, so, but I can't answer them unless you send them. Or, you know, if you just have comments about the format or anything you'd like to see or what was confusing for you, please let us know. Negative, or please like the show and you have a positive view. We'd love to hear some positive feedback. You can mention us too, and we will give you a shout out. Okay. I think that about covers everything. I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Don't forget, despite the, you know, arguably terrible history of Thanksgiving, despite the tension of family gatherings, despite all of this stuff, we can baptize Thanksgiving, guys. We're Christians. We can baptize this holiday. We can turn it into a time for Thanksgiving to God. There's a beautiful thing online called the Akathist of Thanksgiving. You can Google it. It's an Orthodox worship thing. And you can pray it. It's mostly, a lot of it's sung. But you can just pray it on your own if you want. And it's a beautiful, beautiful Thanksgiving prayer to God. It takes about 30 minutes to do. And it's worth your time. I mean, it's so beautiful. And it was written in a prison camp. And so it's Thanksgiving in like the worst of times. And it's not sorrowful at all. It's joyful. But it also does reflect, like, thank you for the sorrows and stuff. It's fantastic. So I encourage all of you to pray that this Thanksgiving, if you have time. It's fantastic. What are our takeaways from this week? Don't deny God. You know, don't expect Christianity to bring you peace, your faith to bring you peace on earth. It's not going to happen. And welcome everyone with hospitality. And yeah, I think those are good lessons for this week, so we can keep those in mind. We will be back, Lord willing, next Tuesday at 9 p.m. Eastern. So please hang in with us. We'd love to see you back. I am now going to close this with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for allowing this Bible study to be broadcast tonight. Please help us be hospitable to people in need. Help us remember to not expect peace and to not become sorrowful when our faith brings us in conflict with other people. And Lord, I just ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and praise your name, which is holy, together with your Father and your Holy Spirit, now and ever into the ages of ages. Amen. Sorry, I'm a little distracted in that prayer. I apologize. Have a blessed night, everyone.